Tonight, let's come to the Word of God, and if you would, take your Bible and turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. This is a familiar verse, but as I was looking at it over the past couple of weeks, just now and again, it did come to my attention that this verse deals with three of life's big questions. And so it is a most helpful and informative verse indeed. So Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to break into the reading at the verse 25, and we'll just read to the end of the chapter. So a brief reading, Hebrews 9, verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. I'm sure you've grasped, this is speaking about Christ, being likened to the high priest. The high priest came with his offerings into the house of God, but Christ only offered himself once, because that was sufficient. So verse 26. For then must he, Christ, often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared, Christ, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And, as it is appointed unto men, once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, not all, but many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Amen. Hebrews chapter 9 and the verse 27, it says here, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. This certainly is a very solemn text. It's a grave text dealing with the reality that we will all someday end up in the grave. But it's also of great interest because it answers, or at least helps in answering, three of life's biggest questions. And they are as follows. Why am I here? Number two, what happens after death? And number three, is there really any justice? Those are three questions that will come up repeatedly amongst, well, all kinds of circumstances and questionings, even amongst God's people and amongst the unsaved. Firstly, I want to deal with why am I here? You see, this verse 27 makes it very clear that there is a time of our death, and it is an appointed time. Therefore, we conclude from that there is an appointed time to live. If there is an appointed time to die, God has given us a particular time that we might live, that we might breathe. It may be long, it may be short, but it's given to us by God. In regards to you as an individual tonight, your time may come to an end at any minute, or you may live many more healthy and happy years. And certainly we would wish that for you all. But the hymn writer puts it well. Life at best. Even if you are permitted in the providence of God to have healthy and happy decades ahead of you, still life at best is very brief. Like the falling of a leaf. Like the binding of a sheaf. And the hymn writer put it well, what's most important is that you are in time. That means saved.
ready to meet death.
We all have a physical life. Like I said, we don't know how it's going to end. It may be brief, it may be long. But we have to ask the question, regardless to its length or duration, what is it all about? Now, yes, we may work, may be employed, some may raise families, some will serve the community, others will support perhaps children, parents, relatives. We work hard, that's what we do. But let's think a little bit deeper tonight. Why are we here? What's our purpose? Well, in answer to that, the atheist will say, but we only exist by random chance. That's it. The atheist will say, and many well-known atheist speakers in our day and generation who have written books and do many debates will publicly and unashamedly say that we are of no more purpose, or we have no more purpose than the slime growing on decaying food wastage. We have no more purpose than the slime that grows on decaying food waste. You exist and will simply one day cease to exist. That's atheism's answer. Well, Scripture has a slightly different view on the matter. The Word of God says that you are created, now you mark this in your mind, you are created in the image of God. That's not said of any other creature. He made you like himself. And dear man, dear woman, today that gives you worth. That gives you value. That gives you dignity. That gives you a place in God's creation like no other. Furthermore, this book tells me that you are loved. That's what Scripture tells us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God gave himself in the person of his Son to be humiliated. And that humiliation would culminate in Calvary on the cross where Jesus would die at the hands of cruel men. And that same God, Lord, offers you life. Physical life he gives you. But eternal life he also offers you. And an opportunity to serve him now on earth and to see other people through your service, one for Christ, family and friends, brought into the family of God, saved from hell, accessing heaven and the kingdom of glory. It's quite a different view than what the atheist would present to you. Men and women, our chief purpose for existing is very simply to both glorify and enjoy God. That's it. To glorify and enjoy God. And truth being told, that is what every one of you want. It is. To glorify and enjoy God, yes. We all want and we are all looking for something to be excited about. Isn't that right? Some people have their pursuits in sport, entertainment, education, finance, whatever. Everyone's looking for something to be excited about and thrilled about. Something to talk about. Something to admire. Something you can go out and tell the world about and other people want to hear and it's good for them to know. That's salvation. That's glorifying and enjoying God. Something we can really enjoy. Something that we can be glad that we have, possess, and can share with the world. Our purpose, therefore, always put, is to glorify and enjoy God. Now, perhaps you're thinking tonight, if you're not saved, surely life is not just about some God in the sky who is invisible, whom scientists, much more intellectual than anybody in this room, have written books about and claim that he is nothing more than the figment of man's imagination. He's a fake. Is that all life is about? Well, there are indeed some scientists, not all, definitely not all, but some, who are very much opposed to the existence of God. That is a sad reality for them. And there are men like Dawkins, a great intellectual in regards to his mental ability, who would claim that there is no God, both in his writings and in his speeches. And I have to say, Dawkins is 100% correct in what he says about the existence of gods. You see, many gods historically have been made to explain things that men can't explain. Let's go into history, and you'll understand that the ancient world couldn't understand lightning. And therefore, they wanted a god that they could say, well, controls lightning. And they have their Thor. The ancient world couldn't understand the depth and the breadth and the authority of the sea and how from the sea water flows and gives life to the crops and life to men. And so they made a god to, well, be the god of the sea, Poseidon. And as we went through Egypt there, the 10 plagues. Remember all the gods that were there, the god of the Nile and the god of the beasts and the god of different aspects of Egyptian livelihood. But as science develops, we can see that lightning doesn't come from some man-made god called Thor, that the sea is not governed by some individual called Poseidon or whatever we recognize. That those gods are foolish to follow. But the God of the Bible is altogether different. As one dear man of God said, he is not the God of things we don't understand. He is the God of everything. He is the God of everything. You see, all gods of this world are man-made. But we worship the God who made man. That's the difference here. Our God doesn't derive his existence from matter. He created matter. So what Dawkins says in some of his writings and in some of his lectures is 100% right concerning the gods of human history, but it has nothing to do with the God of the Bible. Now, he doesn't think that. But what he says has nothing to do with Jehovah. Because Jehovah isn't created. He is the creator. And you know that well in this congregation. Men like Dawkins and other such scientists go desperately wrong when they clump Jehovah in with the ancient gods of Egypt and Babylon and the Assyrians. This God is different. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and God of Gods. You see, people like Dawkins and other self-proclaimed atheists challenge the existence of God not because they love truth. There isn't an atheist on planet Earth who opposes God because it is an earnest, genuine pursuit of truth. They oppose God because they hate him. They hate the Lord. They hate the Lord's standards. They hate the Lord's word. They hate the Lord's morals. That's why they're so vocal against Jehovah. So before you join the atheist camp, understand this, that atheism makes it very clear that the world came from nothing. And you, dear creature, dear man, dear woman, dear child, so wonderfully and complexly made, some such complexity, you with multiple organs all working when health is good, all working in order, a nervous system so intricate it boggles the mind, atoms all coming together, senses which can sense the world around you, a conscience given to you by God, well, the atheist concludes that you are nothing more. You are nothing more than a mindless, unguided sequence of events that happens to make you who you are. And that's it. That's depressing. Utterly hopeless. You see, atheism, and mark my words here, atheism begins with nothing. Everything came from nothing. Atheism then ends with nothing. Atheism leaves you with nothing. And I want to make clear from this pulpit that means it's worth nothing. So atheism begins with nothing, it ends with nothing, it leaves you with nothing, therefore worth nothing. Not worth your time, not worth your devotion. Men and women, there is a creator who made you, who gives you your purpose. He's created you to be his own, to glorify and enjoy him, to be thrilled by him, tell the world about him, to be excited about his goodness and glory and generosity towards you. Someone to thrill your soul. And if you repent of your sin tonight, he'll receive you. He will give you new life. He will give you a life worth living. He will give you a destiny. He will give you a destination that you will want to be in for all of eternity. So if you're unsaved tonight, maybe you would classify yourself as a bit of an atheist. Well, I would ask you, do not continue to ignore reality. Because that's what the atheist is doing. Ignoring reality because they don't like God and don't like God's morals. And respectfully, can I say, don't keep living with your eyes closed. See all that God offers you. See the heaven before you, the death of Christ on the cross to pay for your sins. See the mercy and the love and the grace and the long-suffering of a good God. Alternatively, just continue as you are and end up lost in darkness and in hell forevermore. What's our purpose for being here? We are created to glorify and enjoy God. So we are given life. That's what verse 27 obviously implies, that there is an appointed time to live. And we live to glorify and enjoy God. The second question then, very simply, is what happens after death? Well, again, our text speaks very clearly. It says in verse 27, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this. There is a time to die. It's certain and it's set. Death is inescapable. It's often unexpected and it precedes judgment. We don't choose, men and women. We don't choose when we die. We don't choose where we die. We don't choose how we die. We don't choose what we die of. But there is, however, a way to be prepared for death, whenever it is, whatever form it takes, when it happens, there is a way to be prepared. I'm sure you've all been either in a family or a home where a loved one has died, and that loved one was a believer. And you'll always hear the words of family members, perhaps through tears and through grief for that loved one. They will say, he was prepared to go. She was ready to depart. And what they're saying is simply this, that person was ready to meet death before death came. They had repented of their sin. They had genuine peace with God. Because God had made peace with them through the blood of his dear son. Death may be inescapable, but you may be be prepared for it. Can I furthermore say death is often unexpected? When I say it's unexpected from our standpoint. I mean, the verse makes it clear there is an appointed time for man to die. And God knows when we'll die. The text is making it clear, perhaps more generally, that it is appointed unto every man that they will die at some point. But it is true to say that the Lord knows when we will die, undoubtedly. Remember that text? The rich man, and he had much goods laid up for himself, and he said to his soul, "Let's build bigger barns, eat, drink, and be merry." And built bigger barns to contain his, well, financial stability. And the Lord said to that man, "Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee." Death comes unexpectedly to us. We don't know when it comes, the Lord does, but you don't. Therefore, it's absolutely paramount that you are ready for death when it comes. And furthermore, can I say this? The text makes it very clear here that we die just once. Just once. And as it is appointed unto men just once to die. That's very solemn. That's very serious and most important, because death is permanent. It permanently, now listen to me here, it permanently closes the door on any further opportunities to get right with God. There is nothing, absolutely nothing in Scripture that indicates that after death there are more opportunities or even an opportunity to get right with God again. No, death, close the door. You have once to die and you must be saved before that occasion comes. Can I turn you please in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke for a moment? Luke 16. Again, you will be familiar with this passage. Here you have Lazarus and the rich man. And it says in Luke 16, you know the context and you know about these two men, so let me just go to verse 22. It says here, "That came to pass that the beggar died and was carried up, was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." Quite the contrast there. One carried by angels to Abraham's bosom, the other one just threw in the ground. Dead. Verse 23. "And in hell," I must put a shiver up your spine tonight. "And in hell." No way out. No second chances. Full of regret. "And in hell, he lift up his eyes." So he's got eyes. He can see. He's got senses to feel, because it says being in torment. So he's actively suffering. Don't for a moment think that once you die, you're there for a long time until a judgment day and then you're cast into hell. That's not correct. This man, once he died, opened his eyes in torments. And yes, the day of judgment comes, as we'll see in a moment, and he's thrown into a deeper experience, I suppose you could perhaps say, of hell. But he's in hell now. So verse 23, "And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham." So he's got a religious background for the tribe of Israel. He's religious. "And he cried and said, Father Abraham," appealing to his birth. He says, "Have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." So here's a man, what's he doing? He's crying out for mercy. Respectfully, it's a little bit late. What's the answer, you see? Verse 24 is a call for mercy. And by the way, it's not a call of mercy because He's broken over his sin and how he offended God. It's a call for mercy because he's filled with regret, because he's suffering now. Many a person, when they're suffering the consequences of their sin, all of a sudden look for mercy. That's not repentance. Now read on here, because this gets more interesting. Verse 25. Here is the answer that comes to this man calling for mercy. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." Note the wee grammatical mark there, full stop. "Thou art tormented." End of the story. No second opportunities. Mercy is not given. The cry is not heard. Verse 26. And really all verse 25 does, all that answer really does, is confirm his hopeless doom. And that's the case of each and every one. What happens after death with those who are unsaved? Are locked in to a hopeless doom forevermore. Verse 26. "And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." Verse 27. "Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." So what they have is sufficient. The word of God. It's all they need. Verse 30. This is the verse that I find most intriguing. And applies to everybody in this room. Verse 30. "And he said," this is the rich man in hell, "and he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went on to them from the dead, they will," what? "Repent." What does that tell you? He knows full well what's required to escape hell and enter heaven. He knew. It's repentance, but he didn't repent. He, like perhaps some of you tonight, we all know that repentance is required, but not everyone has repented. And what you were doing is you're holding the truth in on righteousness. You know the way of salvation. You know how to get right with God. Repent. This man knew it, and he went to hell knowing it. Because knowledge isn't enough. There must be a sufficient response to the word of God. You must repent. So let's go back to our text then. Like this individual, don't end up in hell because of your arrogance. That man didn't end up in hell because of ignorance. He was there because of arrogance. He would not bow the knee to God. What happens after death? There's a heaven for the child of God to be carried to. For those who are rebels to grace and God, nothing but hopeless doom, with no other opportunities to escape. Thirdly, tonight, as this verse makes it clear, there is a day of judgment. And the third question then we have to ask and is asked, is there any justice? How often have you heard that phrase? Is there any justice? Well, I can say tonight that there is justice to the spouse who was cheated on. Yes, you will have justice. The child whose parents were stolen away and murdered. Yes, there's justice. To the Jews gassed in Nazi gas chambers. Yes, there will be justice. The family robbed perhaps of an inheritance because of other corrupt members of that family, yes, there will be justice. The people ruled by tyrants, yes, there will be justice. The young person abused in ways that can only be done in dark rooms. Whether it be justice? Yes. The person whose reputation is ruined because of people's lies, there will be justice. What about that dear brother I mentioned this morning just in passing in prayer? That dear brother in India who preached alongside some of our contacts there who are very close to us. That dear brother who was stabbed to death, we were told this week, by other unbelievers, murdered in brutal, barbaric manner. Will there be justice for that man and for his family? Yes. There will be. Because this verse says, after this, the judgment. That they have judgment. That they have justice. Again, can I consider the atheist? The atheist, who would claim there is no God, they would say that there's no such thing. The atheist view will not promise you justice. Indeed, it cannot. It says the opposite. The atheist, again, I believe it was Dawkins who said this, this universe is what you would expect it to be. At the bottom, there is no good. There is no evil. There is no justice. DNA just is. And we dance to its music. That's what the atheist says. If that is true, if there's no good, if there's no evil, if there's no justice, if we just simply are the way we are and we can live like animals, well, what will be the result of that? Well, the murderer, the rapist, they're just doing what they're designed to do. How then could they be punished for simply doing what they are naturally designed to do by the process of evolution? All morals are removed, all standards taken away. And according to that line of thought, you can't even be an offender, let alone look for justice. Furthermore, if we're only a random collection of atoms who will one day cease to be, then everyone can escape justice. If someone treated cruelly a number of people and they knew that their days were numbered and justice was knocking on their door, all they would have to do is take their own life and they're free. No punishment, no consequences, and no suffering. To be very frank, justice is a joke to the atheist. It can't exist. Justice, men and women, and morality are no delusion. Not at all, but God has appointed a day when he will judge sinners. He will judge all sinners. And that should make everyone in this room tremble and run. Run to the only Redeemer, Christ, the Saviour of mankind, who happens to be the judge on that day of judgment as well, and who is able to acquit the wicked because he has borne their guilt and sins at Calvary and therefore can free you from the punishment of your sin, and you will be changed. You'll be transformed into someone who finds forgiveness because you've sinned against God. The day of judgment will not only bring justice for the oppressed, it will also bring justice for God. For God, who has been offended, who has been despised, who has been repeatedly sinned against and hated repeatedly. And dear individual tonight, I can assure you, you will not want to be in the wrong side of justice. You will not want to be the offender on the judgment day. You will want to be the one who has prepared for death and has called upon God for mercy, to be changed. For on that day, all sin will be exposed. That's a reality, and a fearful reality at that. An appropriate penalty will be given to every single offender, an appropriate penalty for everyone who has sinned against God. Now, when I say appropriate, I don't mean that you will be the one who says what's appropriate. What judge on planet Earth asks the guilty offender how they should be punished? The offender's opinion is irrelevant. Irrelevant. It is God, an eternal God that you have sinned against. An eternal God who has offered you the way of salvation and you have scorned it and ignored it. That eternal God will give you adequate punishment, which is eternal torment in hell forevermore. What an awful thing, honestly, for anyone sitting here tonight to walk into another Monday, another Tuesday, turning your back on God's offer of salvation, knowing full well that the appropriate punishment for your sin is hell forevermore. So I would genuinely plead with you tonight. You call upon God for mercy, and you would enter into life forevermore. These three questions, science will not, cannot, and never will give you the answers to. What is our purpose? It's found in this book, to glorify God and enjoy Him. What happens after death, heaven and hell? And is there any justice? Yes. Yes, there is. And I would encourage you to make sure that the sword of justice does not fall upon your head, but you would find mercy in Christ this very night. May the Lord bless His word to each of our hearts. Our Lord and our God, we submissively bow before Thee, knowing that we have our purpose and our design wrapped up in Thee. Thank You, Lord, for the dignity and the privilege You have given to the human race, being made in the image of God, image bearers. Yet, Lord, in so many ways we are monsters from our original design. Heavenly Father, forgive us for our ways and sin which has so grievously corrupted us. And help us, Lord, indeed, to follow Thee. We pray, Lord, for each individual here tonight, recognizing that life, indeed, at best, is very much brief. And to live it well while we can, trusting in Thee, serving Thee, excited about Thee, sharing Thee, glorifying Thee. And Lord, when we come to death, may everyone here be prepared for that which comes hereafter. And then, Lord, for the great day of justice, the judgment day, O God, may everyone be able to say that our sins are borne away in Christ, and justice, laws, just demands were met at Calvary for me. So, Lord, for each of us here, Lord, separate us with Thy blessing in Thy fear and enjoying Thy favor. In Jesus' name we pray, apply Thy word. Amen and amen.